Now, can I ask you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we trust that God will bless that reading of his word. Now, can there be anything worse than sin in your life? Can you think of anything worse than having sin in your life? In Dante's Divine Comedy, he lists what he calls seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth or laziness, wrath or hatred, envy and pride. Now, if these are the seven deadly sins that lead to other sinning, can there be anything worse than sin in your life? I'm going to suggest that there can be something worse than sin in your life, and that is the denial of sin, where we deny the fact that there is sin in our life. Now, if the first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," if that's the intellectual acceptance of sin in our lives, then the second beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," that is the emotional response to sin. To have poverty of spirit is to recognize that we are alienated from God, that we are separated from God, that sin has caused a division, that it has brought the wrath of God upon us, that we deserve to suffer for our sins. So if that first commandment, our first beatitude, is us recognizing and accepting that there is sin in our lives, then this second beatitude is our emotional response to it. We mourn, we are sorrowful because of that sin in our lives. Now, at first glance, this beatitude doesn't appear to make much sense. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." How can you be blessed? How can you call yourself blessed if you're mourning? It seems to be a kind of paradox. Now, the dictionary would define a paradox something like this: a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition, which when we investigate it, may prove to be a well-founded truth. But I like the way that G.K. Chesterton defines a paradox. He says it's like a truth standing on its head, calling our attention. That is, that there is a shock. As we look at this and think about it, it seems to be counterintuitive. It seems to not really resonate with us as something that we can automatically and immediately accept. Any of us who have ever mourned the death of a friend or family member do not equate that with blessing. This seems to say that the more of that kind of grief I have, then the more blessed I will be. And yet this is the strongest Greek word that Matthew could have used to describe the deepest intensity of mourning that he's speaking about here. It is, in fact, the word that's commonly used to describe the the mourning associated with a death. The Greek version of the Old Testament uses the very same word to describe the heartbreaking mourning of Jacob when he is deceived into thinking that his son Joseph is dead. It says that Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. That's the same word that is used here by Matthew. As you put the whole picture together of the mourning that does lead to a position of blessedness, then it becomes obvious that Jesus is not talking about all human grief. He's not talking here about all human mourning. In fact, we know from examples in the scripture and indeed from our own experience that there are many times where mourning does not bring us the sense of God's blessing or comfort. That natural mourning. The most obvious example, as we've said, is the mourning at a time when we've lost a loved one. Nowhere is mourning more clearly focused. And there is no biblical promise that offers blessedness for us whenever death strikes a loved one. We see in Cain, after he had murdered his brother, God banished him to the desert. He said this, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain there is mourning, but he's mourning because of the concern that he has for his sin and his suffering. His mourning is a self-centered one, focused entirely on the suffering that he is about to face. He was overwhelmed with a sense of sorrow, but not the kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and brings us the blessing from God. I saw a lot of that kind of suffering when I was working in the prisons. Bishop Jesse Ryle comments on the case of Judas. He says, "It is possible for a man to feel his sins and to be sorry for them, to be under strong conviction of guilt and to express deep remorse, to be pricked in conscience and to exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all of that, not repent in his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for his feelings, but the Holy Spirit may have done no work whatever in his soul." Now Jesus, when he is referring to those who mourn, he does not mean blessed are those who are grim or those who are cheerless Christians. Nor does Jesus mean blessed are those who mourn over the difficulties of life. This mourning that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to is the same thing that Paul speaks about in Corinthians, where he says that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's blessed are those who have this godly sorrow. They are recognizing their poverty of spirit. They're recognizing how they stand before God, how God views them. And as a result of that, they are responding with this godly sorrow that brings repentance and leads to salvation. Now, godly sorrow is not the natural response of our hearts. It is something that God graciously works in our hearts. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in us that brings us to that position where we have godly sorrow, and it always leads to life-giving results. Nobody ever regrets godly spiritual sorrow. Instead, they rejoice at God's gracious dealings with them and at the blessing that has been received from God's hand. As I've said, there's a very close link between the second beatitude and the first one. To be poor in spirit is to be convicted of our sin. And as we see the sin for what it is, we mourn because of it. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer, says that only those who have been humbled, wounded, and broken under the crushing burden of their sin can ever know God's saving grace. The Lord, the psalmist could say that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. Now, as we come to understand the meaning of this beatitude, we could be tempted to look back in our lives and say, well, I did my mourning for my sins back then several years ago when I first came to the Lord. But now I've moved on. Now I'm rejoicing in my conversion, rejoicing in Jesus. And there's no further need for a mournful spirit. I think that's the attitude of the major part of the evangelical church today in this nation. To have a confession of sins in our service is frowned upon in many places. Whether that be a corporate confession of sin where we all say the prayer together, or whether the minister leads the confession of sin on behalf of the congregation. To preach about sin is seen as an inappropriate topic in many places. That view does not seem to have come to terms with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in this beatitude says, blessed are those who are continuing to mourn. Jesus is not referring to those who are naturally negative people. He's not referring to people who have a poor self-image, or those who consistently always see the darkest or the blackest side of things. But those whose hearts have been made so sensitive by the work of the Holy Spirit that they grieve when sin arises in their hearts. John Blanchard says that here we see the way in which Christ's teaching cuts across the wisdom of our age. The philosophy of much that passes, he says, for mainstream Christianity. John Stott observes that some Christians seem to imagine that, especially if they feel that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, that they have to wear a perpetual grin on their face and continue in a kind of boisterous and bubbly attitude. This light-hearted attitude is in stark contrast to what we actually read here in the Scriptures, where God's people are so often seen to be characterized by a very acute awareness of their own unworthiness. Surely we should mourn when we think seriously about sin, what sin is and what sin does. Sin is high treason against the majesty of God. It is open rebellion against God's right authority in our lives. That kind of attitude, though, towards sin should not drive us to despair. Mourning for sin is not the same thing as a hopeless confession of guilt. God calls us to mourn for a reason, in order that that might drive us back to God, drive us back to Christ, that we might find forgiveness. Biblical mourning is not self-centered, but it is God-centered. It does not wallow in despair, but it looks to God for deliverance. The psalmist again could say in one of the penitential psalms, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Many people today do despise the idea of a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. But it is not something that God despises. It's something that God delights to see in us, that we have a godly sensitivity towards sin. We won't play with it. We'll not meddle with it. But when it comes into our lives, it causes us to realize the poverty of spirit that we have. We are poor in spirit. And it causes us to mourn. And those who mourn with that godly sorrow, that godly repentance, the Holy Spirit will come and will comfort us. That comfort comes because of the grace of God working in our lives, blessing us, forgiving us. The prophet Joel said, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." This principle of godly sorrow, this godly mourning that Jesus refers to, is something that can be seen right throughout the Old Testament. One single event that displays the godly mourning so clearly is the event of the exile itself. The national catastrophe of being taken away into captivity. Why did that happen? It happened because sin was allowed to go unchecked. And God was bringing punishment. He was chastising his people. And God brought upon the people this suffering in order that they might come to a place where they would experience godly sorrow because of their sin. Jeremiah gives the people of God a model of how they should mourn in the 5 chapters of Lamentations. If you want to see a devastating picture of corruption and heartache that produces sin, then read the book of Lamentations. But Lamentations is not without hope. Right at the very center of the book is the declaration of the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his covenant promise that he has made. Lamentations is not just a wallowing in grief. It is a lament with a purpose. And that purpose was to help the people find their way back to God. To turn sorrow into song, mourning into blessedness. Jeremiah says that then maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. So this godly sorrow that we experience because of our sins, it's meant to cause us to come back to God. To say to God, I'm sorry. Yes, I may have offended someone else, but ultimately it was you that I offended, and I am sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jeremiah is saying exactly the same thing. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. What is this joy? It's the joy of the Lord that becomes our strength. The joy of knowing that we have experienced the grace of God in our lives, that he has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But there is something more than just a personal mourning. There is an appropriate mourning, not only for our own sins, but also for the state of the sins of our nation. Remember when we started looking at the Beatitudes, we looked at the verses just after the Beatitudes where we saw that Jesus describes us as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And the question is asked by Jesus, what happens if the salt has lost its saltiness? If we are the salt of the earth, if we are the salt of Britain, the salt of Hounslow, the salt of our nation, why is our nation in such a bad state? Do we blame the government? Do we blame local government? Do we blame the previous government?
Well, yes, maybe we could point our finger and see some faults, see some cracked lines. But surely, if we are the salt of the earth, and we haven't preserved this nation, are we to blame? What went wrong? Why have so many church buildings been sold and are used for other purposes this morning? Why have so few people come to church right across our nation this Sunday morning? Has the salt lost its saltiness? Have we lost our effectiveness? Do we realize the poverty of spirit that we have? And that our effectiveness in this nation has allowed this nation to get to the state that it's in? We see the politicians squabbling and fighting and bickering with each other. I don't think I have witnessed such nastiness as people talk with people who have different views. How personal they have become in their abuse of someone who differs. How does that affect us? Well, there should be more than a personal mourning for our own sin. There should be a real mourning for the state of our nation, for the sins of our nation. That when we come to repent, we're repenting and taking the responsibility upon ourselves for the state that we find ourselves in. But quite often what happens is that as Christians we can become high-minded. And we look out and we criticize the state of things without accepting the responsibility that we have. We should have preserved this. There should have been a voice. There should have been a life. There should have been a testimony. But instead, we see that this nation seems to have gone further and further and further away from God. I did watch the commemoration of the D-Day landing. And I looked at those dear men now in their 90s and think of the sacrifice that they made. So many of their comrades have fallen. They give their lives. What for? When we look at round our nation today, where we have squandered the spiritual capital that generations in the past had put down, that ought to cause us to sorrow, godly sorrow, where we mourn because of the sin that we see in our nation. When we hear of the knife crimes in our city, that we mourn and we lament because of that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But also in the Psalms there are, yes, individual laments, but there are also laments there for the church itself. It ought to grieve us when we see the state of the church. When we look at how small we are as a church, when we look at the insignificant size of our congregations, we need to humbly remember that this church is not the only project that God has. He is working in many other places. And as we look across the state of the church, it's one thing to mock those who have different views and different practices. But do we truly grieve? Do we truly mourn when we see that there is sin in our churches? That the truth is not taught? When Moses discovered the people of God committing idolatry, it broke his heart. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, I drank no water, because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. Likewise the psalmist, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Yet our mourning must go beyond the confines of the church. The church in other nations. Other nations itself. We must mourn that our nation is so far away from God. Peter speaks about the attitude that Lot had. Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and he heard. Does that characterize us? That when we put on the television and see sin being celebrated, that we become distressed by the filthy lives of lawless people? Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless things that he saw and heard. When Paul went to Athens, he was distressed when he saw the many idols that they had. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Those that do not worship the God of heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in idolatry if they worship anything else. Does that distress us? When we see the domes, when we see the signs, now we ought to respect people of other faiths, and they should have liberty to worship as they see fit and where and how they see fit. But it should distress us when Paul looked and saw that the city was so full of idols. They had turned to worthless idols. They had neglected the God of heaven. They had set aside the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you set aside the Lord Jesus Christ, you are destined for a lost eternity. It ought to distress us. One Old Testament commentator put it this way: the grief of a pious soul for sins is not only chiefly for the misery thus brought on, but chiefly because sin is exceedingly sinful and it greatly dishonors God. We must long for the extension of the kingdom of God, not because we want a bigger church, but because we so love the righteousness of God and we long for his rule to be accomplished. And to that end, we pray on a regular basis, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we share our faith, as we become the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as we pray, your kingdom come, we're bringing in that kingdom to wherever we find ourselves. The blessing of the kingdom is upon the person who is characterized by the spirit of mourning. We saw right at the beginning of our study when we began to look at the Beatitudes, we said that the kingdom of God, that it has three phases. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth and went and died on the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, the kingdom entered into its second phase, its continuing phase. We live in the kingdom of God today. We live in the millennium today. This is the continuing phase of the kingdom of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again in the second coming, he will bring an end to all things, and the kingdom of God will be consummated. It has been inaugurated, it continues, and it will be consummated. And the blessing, the full blessing of the kingdom will be brought in. In this continuing phase of the kingdom, there is an already aspect, what I have already, and there is a not yet, what I still do not have. And there is a tension between that already and not yet. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Already I experience and know some of that comfort. But I don't yet know the full comfort. That full comfort will come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. Then we will know that full comfort and blessing of the kingdom of God. But I'm comforted now in two ways. I'm comforted in that I mourn because of the sin in my life, and I find the grace of God that forgives me. But there's a second way in which I am comforted today. I am comforted today because I am looking off to that final comfort that will come when Christ returns. And the blessing of the promise and the certainty of the future breaks into my now, breaks into my present, and I live in the good of the hope that I have for that which is to come. And I am so comforted. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. What will we be like as his people? Well, we don't know for sure exactly what we'd be like, but we know this. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be changed into his likeness. And we'll love him without faltering. We'll serve him without failure. We'll never know what it is to be weak. We'll never know what it is to have physical pain. For those things will be past. And the new will have come in. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But of course there is a tension between what we have described as what we have already and what is not yet. We already mourn because of sin, but yet we do not love the righteousness of God as we should. We don't fully mourn for sin the way we should. We should seek to develop a greater love for the righteousness of God. We should look more and more to receive this comfort from God. The psalmist could say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there is some hidden way within me." That's what we have to do. We've got to come to the Word of God and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us into that Word of God, that that Word of God might search us, that we might know ourselves as God knows us, that we should mourn because of the poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In the midst of our difficulties, we receive the ability from God our Father to persevere. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Why do we need to endure if we're saved? Why do we constantly need encouragement if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? It's because of what is not yet. Because of the tension between what I already have and what is still to come. The word encouragement there comes from a word which means to draw alongside. God draws alongside us to comfort us and helps us to stick at it. Helps us to endure. This is the blessing of those who mourn. We are reminded that we have one who intercedes on our behalf. "My dear children," says John, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our defense. I have a defender in heaven who is speaking there to the Father on my behalf." John has got it wrong again today.
But Jesus is there speaking to the Father on my behalf. You have got it wrong again today. But there is one who is interceding. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That phrase, one who speaks in our defense, that's from this word to draw alongside. Jesus pleads the case. John's not such a bad fellow. You know, he did a couple of good things this week. That's not the argument. Christ pleads his own merits before the Father. His work, his grace, his merit. That's how he pleads for us. But the Holy Spirit is also called the Comforter, the one who draws alongside. And part of the Holy Spirit's ministry is to come alongside and to strengthen us in our distress. This is the blessing of those who mourn. The Scriptures have been called an encouragement from this idea of drawing alongside. For everyone that was written in the past for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God blesses us through the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. God blesses us through the Holy Spirit. He blesses us through His Word. And He also blesses us through the fellowship of other Christians. Paul could say of Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. God draws alongside us through that work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He draws alongside us through His Word, through Christian fellowship. And these are the manifold ways of the blessings of God in our hearts. And then finally, there is the drawing alongside to comfort in the hope of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already touched upon. Paul could say in Thessalonians, as he has spoken about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Be encouraged as you think of Christ coming back to complete the kingdom of God in the new heavens and in the new earth, where we will take possession of the land that He has promised, where we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ when we will see Him as He is. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, and we enjoy comfort in so many ways.